Acts 17, and we're going to read verses 16 through to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, and they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
I've been looking forward to being here this weekend. We'll be thinking about identity, but it was just great to hear that story that David told earlier, and it reminded me of when I proposed to my wife. I'm a very romantic bloke, so I thought I need to find somewhere incredibly romantic to propose to her. And there's a hill called the Licky Hills. Anybody knows that? And in the one direction, you can see the rolling hills of Worcestershire, and in the other direction, you can see the city of Birmingham, like the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And I made sure we could see that, and then I got down on my knees, which was great because it was snowing, and I said to her, "Darling, I love you very much. I want you to marry me, but you need to understand you will always be second in my life because Jesus will be first." And she said, "That's good because he'll be first in my life as well." And that's been the basis of our marriage now for 45 years. The amazing thing is, and you might think, well, how does that work? That sounds a bit strange. How does that work? Well, think of a pyramid, and if one of you, the husband is in one corner and the wife is in the other corner, and Jesus is at the top of the pyramid, the higher you got, the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to one another. So through all the trials and troubles of life, and we were talking about that this afternoon, my wife has been in a wheelchair now for 31 years, and we've struggled with all sorts of things. The thing that we've discovered is the preciousness of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that really is what this whole weekend is about. We're talking about identity, all sorts of questions of identity. And what we're going to do is we're going to go with the Apostle Paul to another ancient city, the city of Athens. If you look at the screen, there's a kind of a mocked-up picture. I think it's coming up, there we go, of what Athens may have looked like in the first century. And in the background, you can see, obviously, the famous buildings. You can see on the skyline there a statue of Athena, who was the goddess of Athens. It was about 40 feet high, and it dominated the whole city. If we can have the next one, please. Just a few facts about Athens. It was, in the past, anyway, the most sophisticated city in the world. It's kind of the mega university city in those days, and it was the home of what has been described as the kind of founders of Western philosophy. Socrates and Plato and Aristotle all spent some time in Athens. So it's a very intelligent, sophisticated city. It was also the birthplace of democracy. It was famous for art and architecture and drama and literature. So all of those things kind of make you think, wow, this is a fantastically sophisticated, intelligent city. And yet by the time that Paul gets there in the first century, it is absolutely dominated by superstition and idolatry and blindness. Men know that God exists, but their philosophy hasn't got them to him. And so what do? They turn to false gods. They even have a god who they call the unknown god, just to be on the safe side. Yeah, cover all your bets. Now, we know these gods and we know those gods, and there may be one that we don't know, so let's put a god there as well. And someone commenting said, there are more idols than men in the city of Athens. And that's where we're going to be going this afternoon or this morning. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry too much. I hope what I have to say will be fairly straightforward. How do we understand our identity? What are the questions that we need to ask? Questions like, who am I? Who is God? Where am I from? Why am I here? Where am I going? I did a theology degree back in the 1970s. And when I went up for my interview, I was entertained by a guy who'd been at my school the year before. So it was November, and it was a dark November night, and we went in, and he had a little gas fire, and he was roasting crumpets at the gas fire. And as we sat there, we were just talking normally, and suddenly this guy walks in, didn't say a word, he just sat cross-legged, staring into the fire. And my friend carried on talking as if that was the most normal thing in the world. And then the crumpets were done and covered with butter, and this guy just reached out and took a crumpet, didn't say a word, ate a crumpet and another one and another one and another one, and then he got up and walked out. Now, I must have looked absolutely dumbfounded. And my friend said, oh, don't worry about him. His name is Tony. He's a second-year philosophy student, and he's not sure whether he exists or not. Well, for somebody who wasn't sure whether he existed, he was certainly very good at polishing off crumpets. philosophy, I love philosophy, but it can take you to some strange places. In my first year of a theology degree, I had to study philosophy. And they said you can do ancient or medieval or modern. Like an idiot, I did modern philosophy. And after a term, I thought, I don't understand this. So I went to my tutor and I said, look, I'm really struggling with this. I don't understand it. He said, don't worry about it. Nobody does. Which was really encouraging. And then I came across this comment, modern philosophy. It's like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Okay, so if you begin with man and you're trying to understand what we are as human beings, if you begin with us as humans, then actually it is like going round in circles in a dark place. How do we interpret our idea? How do we actually know ourselves? Well, the Bible tells us to know ourselves, we don't begin with ourselves, we begin with God. That's where we have to start. It's only as we understand God that we can understand ourselves. And actually, we can't understand God unless we understand Jesus. So the three things that Paul talks about in this city that he arrives in are those three things. Who is God? Who am I? Who is Jesus? Paul arrives in Athens, and let me read to you one of the verses there. It says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, and he begins to teach. He began to teach in the synagogue, which would kind of be the equivalent of the church, where the religious people were. And then it says he went, verse 17, he went into the marketplace, and eventually they take him into the Areopagus. The Areopagus was kind of the central debating area. It was both a parliament building and a university building and a law court, and that's where you went. If you look back at verse 16 again, while Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed. because the city was full of idols. He saw something, he felt something, he did something. What he saw was that this city was full of idols. It was smothered, it was swamped, it was submerged in idols. As I mentioned a moment ago, there's Athena, this idol dominating the skyline, 40 feet tall. And verse 23 says that they've actually got an altar to an unknown god. Let's cover all the bases. Let's be sure. We're not sure. We know there's a god. We know that there's a god out there. There must be a god. And actually, interestingly, all the philosophers we mentioned earlier all believe that there's a god. Because as human beings, actually deep down inside, we know that there's got to be a god. Maybe you this morning even questioned about that. Is there a god? Well, just think about it for a moment. There is something inside our human soul, something inside our human DNA, if you like, that makes us aware that there must be a God. It's a little bit like, you know, if you go down on the beach and you've got a beach ball and you're in the sea and you push the beach ball under the water, what happens? It's constantly trying to jump up. And you push it down and push it out, and up it comes. And the knowledge of God is so deeply rooted in our hearts that we all know that there's a God. And we kind of suppress it. And we try and push it down. We say, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. And yet it's there. And in moments of crisis, in moments of reflection, we know there's a God. And he sees this. But the trouble is, they're not turning to the God that he knows. They're turning to all sorts of idols. So not only does he see something, he feels something. It says in verse 16, he was greatly disturbed. The word is actually, he went into a paroxysm. That's the actual Greek word. He's shocked, he's angry, he's in agony. He's brokenhearted, actually. Here are these sophisticated people, and they're in the darkness. They're clever and foolish. They're informed, and they're blind. They're so sophisticated, and they're lost. And you see, you can be clever, you can be sophisticated, you can be very intelligent, you can be in the top 1%, and you can be a fool because you don't know the living God, because you're living life without this God. And it deeply hurts Paul. So what does he do? Well, he does what he always does. He stands up and explains to them what they need to know. Have a look at verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "People of Athens, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Like David said, growing up, he was very religious. He knew God existed. He knew you were supposed to be a good person. "You're very religious. As far as I've walked around looking carefully at the objects of your worship, I found an altar to this inscription, to an unknown God. You guys are so religious. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." Think about that for a moment. We know there's a God. We'd like to know something about him, but we're kind of reaching out in the dark. Maybe that's how you feel today. You know, you have this kind of sense there's something, but it feels as if it's in the dark. It's in the shadows. I can't put my finger on it. And then comes the dramatic moment at the end of verse 23, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The things you don't know, things you don't understand, God has revealed. And I'm going to tell you what God has said. In that last song that we just sang, we remind ourselves that God speaks. He's there. He's not silent. How does God speak? He speaks in all sorts of ways, in our consciences, in history, in creation. But supremely, he speaks to us through Jesus in this book, the Bible. And that's what Paul does. He opens up their understanding. And he says three things, three questions this morning. Number one, who is God? Number two, who am I? Number three, who is Jesus? We'll look at verse 23. You have this unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. Let me explain him to you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life to and breath to every man, everywhere, in all places. From one God he made all nations, for in him we live and move and have our being. As he explains God to them, he says two things about God. Number one, God is awesome and powerful. God is awesome and powerful. He's awesome and powerful in all sorts of ways. He's not a pathetic, impotent, tame, distant deity. He's not a God whom you can build a little statue and put it on a wall and say, God looks like that. You know, Western art tries to picture God. You can't do that. God's not like that. He's not an idol. He is the living God. How do we know that he's awesome and powerful? Well, look at what he did. Verse 24, he created all things, the whole universe, the world and everything in it. You know, the Bible never tries to explain that. It simply begins with a statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, people debate what that means and how it worked, and we won't go into that debate today. What it simply says is this: God made everything out of nothing by the power of his word for the purpose of his glory. Everything exists because God created it. Now, that's the first stage to understanding how great he is. Look at the universe. It was my birthday this week, and my wife bought me a magazine on astronomy, because she couldn't get a magazine on military history. So I kind of flipped through it, and it's fascinating, isn't it? The stars. Our star is the sun, and we are in the Milky Way galaxy. How many stars in the Milky Way? 100 billion. If you were to count them, one, two, three, it would take you, work it out, not now, but later, it would take you 3,000 years to count the stars in the Milky Way, and the Milky Way is one of 100 billion galaxies. Does that blow your minds, make you feel small? We're supposed to. This God simply spoke them into existence. I was speaking at Oxford University once, and I thought, I need to be clever, or pretend I'm clever anyway. So I looked up a statistic, and this is what I discovered. If you were to take the stars in the galaxy as they're known, and you were to divide them amongst human beings, there are 7 billion human beings, 7 billion people on Earth. If you were to divide them, stars with the people, every single person would get 1 trillion stars. Get the picture? 7 billion people. Each one would get 1 trillion stars. And I said this, and when I'd finished, this guy came up to me and he said, can I have a word with you? I said, yes. He said, I'm a PhD astrophysicist. And I thought, oh, no. What? He said, your statistic is not correct. If you were to divide the stars amongst 7 billion, they would not get 1 trillion stars each. They would get 2.3 trillion stars each. He probably got a wardrobe full of anoraks at home. But be that as it may, it gives you the picture, doesn't it? He created all things. He's great. He's awesome. But he didn't just create them. He didn't make the world and then walk away. Look at verse 25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives every person, everyone, life and breath and everything else. He sustains the universe. He keeps it going. He keeps the stars in place. He keeps the molecules. He keeps the atoms. He keeps everything together. The whole universe, including us, depend totally on God. You ever take your children swimming and they're learning to swim and they do their first width? And they're kind of flapping away like crazy. And what are you doing? You're walking beside them with your hand under their tummy, holding them up. And that's what God does with the universe. He holds it up. He keeps it in place. He gives us life. Put your finger on your pulse for a moment. Can you do that? Some of you can anyway. Can you feel your pulse? If you can't, we're in real trouble. But every time your heart beats, that's a gift of God. We go through our lives without thinking of him. From the moment that the heart begins to pulse in the womb to the moment that we die, that's God. He sustains, he upholds all things. And not only does he make the world and create the world and maintain the world, he also rules over the world. Look at verse 26. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. You know, God is the God of history, and he's the God of geography as well, animate and inanimate things. Everything that exists is under his ultimate control. You get a picture of how great God is, how awesome God is. I mean, I love that word awesome, but it's one of the most misused words, isn't it? We say something is awesome. You know, I had an awesome holiday. No, you didn't. It might have been good, but it wasn't awesome. I mean, the worst one I ever came across, you know, somebody said to me, oh, we went out from here, I had an awesome pizza. Really? I mean, you're not doing pizza for lunch, are you? I don't like pizza. But anyway, sorry about that. I mean, what is it like cardboard with cheese on top? You know, awesome. No. God is awesome. God is breathtaking. And so he says to these people, you know, you make these little idols and you think you can worship them and you go to them when you're in need and you think that they'll help you. They can't help you. They're just bits of wood and stone and you know, but this is the living God. He's awesome. He's breathtaking. Now, if that was all that Paul said, it would be stunning. But you see, the second thing he says is that God is personal and patient. God is personal and patient. Look at verse 27. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from all of us. Human beings seek something. What they don't realize actually is what they're seeking is this God. And reaching out to him. All of us know that we need something and we're reaching out. And what is it? It's this God. And finding him. And what he says, actually, he's not hiding from you. He wants to be found by you. We often think that God's out there and he's miles away and he's hidden in the distance and we're the ones who are searching. And No. We're searching another direction. We're looking for idols. We're thinking to satisfy us. Whereas God is the one who comes on mission to seek after us. This God who is so awesome is personal. He can think and act and speak. He's got a name. In the Old Testament, he's called Yahweh. I am who I am. He's never an it. He's always a he. And as the Bible unfolds, it reminds us this amazing truth that God is personal because he exists in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what theologians call the Trinity, which is the most awesome and mysterious thing you could think about, but it's right at the heart of our faith. That there is a Father who loves a Son, who are bound together by a Holy Spirit, and this God seeks to draw us into a relationship with himself. So that, yes, he holds the universe together, and at the same time he cares for feeble people like us. There's a wonderful couple of verses, I think it's Psalm 147, where it says he names all the stars, he gives them all, he calls them all by name, you know, all those stars, like a shepherd knowing every one of his sheep. He knows all the stars, billions and billions and trillions of stars, and he binds up the brokenhearted. When we come to God with broken hearts, with trials and troubles, we flee to him, we find this personal God is ready to receive us. Imagine a conductor in an orchestra. And it's a wonderful orchestra, and they're in full flight, and you know, there's the woodwind and the brass and whatever else, the strings, and full flight. And then suddenly his little three-year-old son stumbles onto the platform. He's hurt his knee, and no one will do but Daddy. And he runs across to his daddy, and his daddy sweeps him up in his arms, and he kisses away the tears, and he whispers assurance into his heart, and at the same time he continues to conduct the orchestra. And God, in his awesome power, conducts the orchestra of the universe, the orchestra of the stars, and at the same time, we can have a personal relationship with him, which is the most significant, the most glorious thing of all. And it's as if his attention is for each one of us. So every morning, 10 million people, 20 million, 100 million people pray, and he receives each one of them as if they're the only one. That's how awesome God is. Let me tell you who God is. This God of the people of Athens needed is the God that you need today. If you don't know him yet, you need to step back and say, oh, what a God this is. And I can know him. My identity comes through knowing him. Not just knowing about him, but having a personal relationship with him. Who is God? But then Paul also answers the question, who am I? Who am I? There are three questions that we tend to think of when we ask that question. Where am I from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where am I from? What's my origin? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Where am I going? What's my destiny? Now, if you're an atheist, like Richard Dawkins, you have a consistent answer to all those questions. You have an answer that fits together and kind of makes sense. Where am I from? I'm an accident. I'm the result of time and matter and chance. Is that that's all I am, and there's nothing else. Why am I here? Well, there's no purpose to be here. When they asked Richard Dawkins that question, he said, it's a stupid question. It means nothing at all. If there's any reason for being here, the only reason to be here is to perpetuate your genes, nothing else. Where am I going? Oblivion. I'm going into nothingness. We're thinking about that last night. Where am I from? I'm an accident. Why am I here? No reason. Where am I going? You're gone. I am, to put it in terms that I think are startling and frightening, I am a machine made out of meat. Frightening, isn't it? And there are people who take that line. My English teacher at school, he was a wonderful English teacher. He was Welsh, Mr. Davis. He was a wonderful English teacher, but he was the first consistent atheist I ever met. He taught us T.S. Eliot's The Wasteland, which is a very dark poem. And I remember he used to say to us all, lads, he said, you need to remember that life is meaningless. It is one long period of despair, punctuated by lighter moments of depression, but ending in the final hopeless futility of the grave. So you could imagine English lessons were a laugh a minute. Now, that is a worldview which at least is consistent, and yet that's a worldview which our whole being cries out against. And it's not just wishful thinking, well, I hope that's not true, but I need God as a crutch. You don't need God as a crutch, you need God as a total support system. But I think it's much more consistent with what we are as human beings, who understand that there's such a thing as meaning and truth and beauty and so on, that there has to be a God. And our whole being comes from knowing God. What is the Christian's answer? Where am I from? God made me. Why am I here? To know my Creator, to flourish in my knowledge of God. Where am I going? I'm going to stand before this Creator and give an account of my life. Three words: dignity, delight, and destiny. Where am I from? Where did I come from? Look at verse 24 if you have your Bible there. God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And specifically verse 26, from one man he made all nations. God made everything, God made me. The climax of God's creation, Genesis chapter 1, having made everything, there's a moment's pause, and then within the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let us make man and woman in our image. And so in some amazing way, there's a pause so that human beings are utterly unique. Of all God's creation, of all the things that God has made, which is everything except for God, we're made in God's image. We have a unique significance and a unique dignity, which is true of every single one of us. Every one of us here this morning has a dignity that is given to us by God. We're not just dust. We have a dignity made in the image of God. Let me show you a picture. I think it's coming up now. That is my grandson. His name is Abraham. He's a little baby there. He's now 6 years old. He's a little Welsh boy. And when he was born, it wasn't long before we discovered that there was something very, very seriously wrong with Abe. Really seriously wrong. His brain had not developed in the womb. So when he was born, he had not the brain of a newborn child, but of an unborn child, probably about 20 weeks. Which means that although he's grown normally and physically, and he's a beautiful young man, well, six-year-old anyway, he has none of the higher functions. He's blind, he can't speak, he can't recognize anyone, he can't move, he has to be fed through a tube. He has such violent epileptic fits that he actually breaks his own bones. And it's easy to say, well, wouldn't it have been good to discover that in the womb so that maybe he would never have been born? Abe is the most precious member of our family. We've got 9 grandkids. Abe is a special, precious gift from God. I look at his parents, I look at his sisters, I look at the way in which my daughter just adores him. And then people say, well, it would have been better if he'd not been born. How dare they say that? How dare they even hint at that? Here is a child who is made in the image of God, which is true of every single person. Every person we meet, the child with Down syndrome, the girl with anorexia, the man with mental illness suffering with schizophrenia, the guy who sleeps rough, on the floor, a husband with dementia who knows nothing anymore. He's like a ghost at the table. Here is the Christian answer to racism and sexism and ageism and every ism you could imagine. Human beings are made by God, created personally with a unique dignity. Number two, here's the second question, why are we here? And the answer to this is delight. Verse 27, that they might seek him and find him. Look at verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. What is our purpose in life? Well, it's to enjoy the things that God gives, because God isn't mean. He gives us a whole range of gifts. The Bible says every good gift we enjoy, relationship, everything is given by God. But actually, the greatest purpose of our lives is to know and to delight in God. Have that personal relationship with God. I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures of a whale that has been stranded on the beach. And people are desperate to get it back in the sea. And it's a beautiful, beautiful creature. And they cover it with water. They keep on the water coming, because if it gets dehydrated, it will die. And they feed it in appropriate ways. But the main thing is we've got to get this beautiful creature into the sea, because the sea is its element. That's where it flourishes. That's where it lives and moves and has its being. That's where a whale should be. And human beings, we should be in a relationship with God. Our element, the element in which we flourish, in which we are what we should be, is God. We were created to know God, to love him, to worship him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him, to delight in him forever and ever and ever. That's what we're made for. And without God, we're like the whale on the beach. And we know there's something wrong, and we can cover ourselves with water, and we fill our lives with all sorts of things. Those are the idols we turn to. Those are the things we look for satisfaction in. This is where I'm going to get my pleasure. If I get this, or I do this, or I'm successful here, or I have that relationship, or whatever, then that will give me satisfaction. No, our element is God. We were made for God. And Paul says to these people at Athens, you know, you're so clever, you're so sophisticated, and you know that there's something, but you're looking in the wrong direction. You need to come to this God we've just spoken about. What is my dignity? I'm made by God. What is my delight? To know God. And then what is my destiny? What is my destiny? Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine beings like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human hand and skill. Stop thinking of God in those terms. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day in which he's going to judge the world. Here's the bit of the story that is quite challenging and quite difficult to get our minds around. God is not an idol. Idols are at your command. God is the one who made you, and we are rebels against God. Remember we said earlier, people are searching after God. No, they're not. They're searching after anything other than God. Yet God comes to us. He seeks a relationship with us. And what do? We push him away. That little word sin, which is used and much hated, sin simply means living my life without God. Putting myself on the throne of my life. Putting God maybe second or third or fourth, but not first. It's an act of rebellion within my heart against God. In a couple of weeks, we'll be thinking of Good Friday when Jesus is crucified. And on one occasion, they're torturing him in his trial, and they put a blindfold across his face so he can't see. And then one after another, the soldiers come up and say, "You're supposed to be a prophet," and they hit him in the face. Bang! Who hit you? Who hit you? Who hit you? And someone said that our sin is like a fist in the face of God. I don't want God to rule my life. He gives me life and breath. You know, my beat of my heart. It's all for, but I don't want God. That's how serious sin is. He says one day we're going to be judged for our rebellion against God. And the penalty is to live forever without the delight and the satisfaction of knowing God. To be separated, to be like that beached whale forever. We have a destiny. Death is not the end. Beyond this life, there is judgment. That's why he says in verse 30, repent. turn around, do something about it. And I don't want to be manipulative this morning, but all I want to say is that if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, these things are of eternal significance. And the answer to the Bible is to turn from the way you're living at the moment and to turn to know God. And how do we turn to know God? Well, the last question he answers, and he does this very briefly, verse 31, who is Jesus? Climax of his whole sermon is that. God is going to judge the world, justice, by a man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God. How do we know it's true? How do we know that these things are actually something we can trust? You know, faith isn't believing something isn't true. Faith is confidence based on evidence. Where's the evidence? Well, Paul Sten says, there's the resurrection. And we don't have time to go into that. If you'll see out there, there are some free books. There is a book specifically on the resurrection. What's the evidence? I did a theology degree where most of my professors didn't really believe much. I had an Old Testament professor who didn't believe in Abraham. I had a New Testament professor who didn't believe in the resurrection. I had a theology lecturer who didn't believe in God. So you get the idea. It was a bit of a hard. And all the time I studied theology, I mean, my faith was battered. But the one thing I came to absolute conviction of was Jesus rose from the dead. I don't have enough faith to believe that there's any other explanation except for the resurrection. One of my professors was a Christian. It's a man called Charlie Mole. He was about that tall, and he looked like Piglet in Winnie the Pooh. Look him up afterwards, and he's this spitting image of Piglet. And to lectures, he had to stand on a box. He did New Testament theology and ethics lectures in Cambridge University. Can you imagine that? The top lectures in the theology department in the whole of Cambridge. And he stood on his little box, and at the beginning of the lectures, which every theologian had to do, he said, ladies and gentlemen, today we're going to be studying New Testament theology and ethics. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, there would be no New Testament theology and ethics. There would be no New Testament. There would be no church. We would not be here today, but Christ is risen. And then because he was a posh Anglican, he said, hallelujah. Okay. The evidence is overwhelming. It really happened. Literal, physical, datable. But it's also really important, because it proves the truth of everything that Jesus said, proves that everything that Paul preached on that day, and it proves that we can know God through a living person called Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to come into that personal relationship through Christ. Christ who died on the cross because of our sin. And when people say, well, sin's not that big deal. Well, it's such a big deal. Jesus had to die in our place to bear the punishment so that we could be forgiven, so that then he could take the hand of this God who is so awesome and none of people like us and bring us back together. And Paul says, you know, he's not far from any of you. In fact, this morning you can come to know this God. We have a little daughter called Emmaus. When she was small, she used to play this game. Maybe you played this with your kids, of hide and seek. And she would go into the lounge and she would hide, and Daddy had to come and find her. And she always hid in the same place. She stood behind the curtains, and you could see her little feet underneath the curtains. And so I'd come in and say, now, where's Emmaus? Is she behind the bookcase? This little voice would say, no, Daddy. I'm behind the curtains. She didn't really get the game, you know. And then I'd say, oh, where's the mouse? Is she under the table? No, Daddy. I'm behind the curtains. Where's the mouse? Is she behind the chairs? No, stupid Daddy. I'm behind the curtains. She was there. Now, you know, we are often say, well, we're searching for God. We can't find him. I've tried to. God is there looking for you. God seeks us. He's not far from any of us. What do we need to do? We need to reach out and find him. This awesome God who seeks a personal relationship with people just like you and just like me. We repent, we believe, we trust, and we come into that relationship.